Spanish football commentators have an interesting habit whenever a team scores. They say, "Goal!" And so whether you actually are in the apartment where this commentator is being heard or not, you're likely to get the impression that someone has scored a goal. What we're going to read and think about this morning in Psalm 47 really is the psalm equivalent of goal, because it's all about what God has done and what God is going to do. So I got this very highly cerebral presentation, which is up on the wall behind you, and we're going to look at it, because sometimes people don't know where to go with the Psalms. They think, well, you know, half of them are good news, half of them are bad news. And sometimes in your daily reading you may happen to touch on the wrong one, you know, as if it was a sort of an upper and a downer, which the doctor may have prescribed for those who are a bit debt-free, as we say in Spanish. But the Psalms aren't like that. They're about eternal truth. They're about things that God has always wanted to come through the hearts of his people. And so they're not just shots in the arm for people when they're feeling happy, or things which we ought to think about when we're being serious. This is Psalm 47. We've now heard it twice during our service. It's known as a royal psalm, and that's because kings come into us a lot. But it's also pointing forward to something which perhaps we didn't realise happened last Thursday in the church's traditional calendar, which is called Ascension Day. Because Ascension Day, it reminds me of always having to traipse out of school and go to church service on a Thursday, which is a bit weird. But it reminds us biblically of what God has done to finalise and guarantee his work on earth. And so for anyone who's here this morning saying, well, what on earth is God doing? This psalm is for you. So it begins with the kind of exhortation that is shouting goal. Because it's an exhortation in verse 1 to, we could say, to everyone. It's universal. And then it's followed by an explanation. That's very important. It might sound very logical if you've studied literature that it should be that way around. We aren't just happy-clappy people. We aren't just people who say hallelujah anyway. We're people who praise God because we've got a reasoned faith with which to praise God. And that is very important. We can say, well, you know, God inspires me. But the way God inspires is not just because the spiritual octane goes up in a certain atmosphere. It's because God gets through to us in whatever atmosphere with his truth. So that's why we start with the exhortation. And then there are three main sections. Now, for those who like alliterative bits, here they are. That we're going to talk about worshipping from the exile. So there's a W and there's an E, if you haven't spotted it already, you know. I get people standing in front of the sketchboard in the open air and they say, I know what you're going to paint next. You know, it's sort of, Noel. Right. But worshipping from the exile. And then the next section is working from the evidence. We're not people who live in cloud cuckoo land. We're actually basing our faith on what God has done and what God promises to do. And the third thing is that we wait. And there is an element of waiting in our faith. Wait from eager expectation. So we're going to look at each of those W's and E's in order, if I press the right button now. Did I? Let's press the right. The right one? The right one? Oh, no. It's not working. Oh, yeah. These executive toys are wonderful, aren't they? Right. So, this is only the second time it's ever been used. So you've got to forgive any sort of slight glitches. So, here, for those of you who are into language analysis, we're talking about worshipping from the exile. Why? Because this psalm, possibly in its final form, wasn't edited until Israel was, as a nation, out of its land in the exile. It's one of the songs, if you look at the heading some of your Bibles have, of the Sons of Korah, the professional music group of the temple. And therefore, they may have had it written down for their own sheets, but it didn't really get public circulation in this form until several hundred years after it started out as a psalm. And therefore, you need to remember that psalms are not just written for one specific context, even if occasionally the heading hints at that, but they're often something which have had echoes through different generations of God's people and their experience. And there were a people experiencing God when the rubber really hits the road, when the times were hard. And so we find out here things that God usually does. The verbs are imperfect, and so it's God's way of doing things in history. And it's interesting that Oliver Cromwell, not popular among royalists, once said, one of his more inspired sayings was, "Is not history his story? It's what God does in history." Although we may not always see that pattern. But there are three statements which are made in the psalm, and they're made to the nations who God controls. And we could call them, I've put faith, hope, and experience. They could be faith, hope, and love, if we wanted to look at that. The first thing it says in verse 2, your NIV should say, "For awesome is the Lord Most High." It says, "How awesome," because that sounds better, but actually there are two reasons given. In verse 2, you've got 4, and you can see that they have actually included it in verse 7. 4, they're giving reasons here. So it says, first of all, "For awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth." Now, how easy it is to talk about God as if he were the God of a particular patch. That happened in Israel's time, that people thought, well, yeah, that's okay for you over there in Israel. Then Israel, of course, looked over the fence and said, well, you know, if God's only a local God, maybe we could get better productivity, better results out of Baal. And that landed them finally in the exile. And they painfully realize that God isn't localized. He's not just your God if you feel like it. He is the God of the nations. And he is over all the earth. It's his property. When Satan moves in and interferes, he is a robber, he's a destroyer, he's a liar, but he's an interferer. He finally has no lasting tenure. And that is what is being praised about here. God is not limited in his reach. We sometimes look from our particular defensive positions and think, well, they seem a long way out in no man's land, but God is not limited in his reach. And so they've learnt that in the exile. It was something they were affirming. But then verse 3 talks about hope, because these people had experienced discipline in its hard form when they ran up against God and what God wanted. So often we like to think about the love of God almost in a sort of Santa Claus way, when God really is so loving, he doesn't always let us get away with what we want. And he didn't let the nation that he had called to show him to the rest of the earth, he wasn't going to let them get away with anything else. You know what it says here? It says he subdued nations under us. At that particular moment, they were crushed. They were exiled. They were bereft of everything that God had promised them. And yet, here they affirm, he subdued nations under us. They're not just casting their minds back to some happy moment under David and Solomon. They're actually saying, that's the God who, when he's in control of his people, then all things work together for their good. And so that is what they had understood. And when Christ had his victory, then he had his victory so that we can live victorious lives. Not Victorian lives, victorious lives. And it's very important that we continue to understand the very clear victory over sin. It's not just there, we give some pardon and some healing. No, it is actually victory over the things that finally make us less the persons that God really wants us to be. And verse 4 talks about love, or it talks about our experience of God reaching us, because it talks about God's choosing and fitting out of Jacob for his inheritance. You know, Jacob was one of those guys who probably would have sold second-hand cars if he'd come back in the 21st century. You know, whether you believed him or not, there is some doubt. He knew the value of what God had given his family, but he wasn't too scrupulous about the way he got in on the act. God had chosen him, yes, but sometimes Jacob didn't show a great understanding of how God worked. But nevertheless, at the end of his life, Jacob gave a testimony in front of one of the most powerful people on the earth, and he doesn't say, well, you know, I survived and look at my savvy. He says, you know, short and evil has been my life. And it's not the usual grouch of an old person who, when you say, how are you? You say, well, the arthritis, and I had to wait 10 minutes for the doctor the other day, and so on. No. Jacob isn't saying that. He is saying God is not limited. God has worked even through my life. And that is his affirmation. And that's God's loving graciousness to not just individuals that are marked out in the Bible, but to each person who has faith, trust that what God gives is of value and lasting value. So that's the worship from the exile. This is working from the evidence. I'm working from notes today as well, so we will finish on time. It's the evidence is that God shows us who he is so that we can know him. And he usually shows us who he is by what he's done, so that we want to know him. Some of us perhaps have come to know God, but sometimes we then go into backward drive, as it were, because we don't want to know all of God. We like the bits that calm us down or cheer us up. But God has called us, and our calling is to know him. And the key verse in this section of 5 and 6, and which relates to the fact that Jesus Christ ascended bodily into heaven, is verse 5. It says, God has ascended, has gone up amid shouts of joy. And of course, we can understand, as we read the Psalms from our Christ New Testament-centered base, that points forward to the triumph of the resurrection and the ascension. And the ascension is not just a convenient cut in the film before we move on to the early church. It is actually pointing to the fact that Christ dying and rising again has permanent consequences for us, both here on earth and in his everlasting kingdom. Now, we can perhaps work around this a bit more, looking into the New Testament a moment. We go to Acts 2:33. So if you're into opening your Bible at this point, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 33, one of the first preaches of the Apostle Peter, sorry, I'll get there in a moment. He talks about Jesus Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So that day of Pentecost, which is always measured in church calendars 10 days, that's why Ascension Day is also on a Thursday, 10 days after the Ascension was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, then that is God's way of saying not only Jesus Christ has won a victory and I back that up publicly, but also saying you are the fruits of his victory because the Spirit was poured out. It was a public vindication of everything that Jesus Christ had done. It wasn't just the last chapter. So the other thing we need to bear in mind is that the ascension, this pointing forward we see in verse 5, is that the Holy Spirit's gifts will flow from the victory of Jesus Christ. And you remember, you can study from Psalm 68, verse 18, which is quoted in Ephesians 4, verse 8, there's a slight difference in the quote. It seems Jesus Christ has ascended to receive gifts in the Old Testament, but it says in Ephesians to give gifts. Well, obviously, what Jesus gives away, he's won. But that should help us to see that if Jesus Christ has given us gifts, which are ours, and he's given them from his victory, they are gifts to help other people on to victory. The victory of salvation, the victory of overcoming sin, the victory of overcoming what is bad in this world. It isn't that bad will go away. It is simply that the good will abound more. And there's a third thing we ought to link in with this key verse, verse 5. God has ascended among shouts of joy. And that is that Christ's ascension has started something that no one can stop. It's a process. It's bringing everything under the rule of Jesus Christ. There are lots of things on the wild side still out there in the world. Many things that don't want to submit to God's rule. But we are actually on the victory side, as an old hymn used to put it. Everything is to be brought under his rule. If we read Hebrews 2, verse 8, we'll see some of the realism. The longer explanation is 1 Corinthians 15. But let's just go to Hebrews 2, 8. And the writer does not live in cloud cuckoo land. He points to what is actually happening. So it's Hebrews 2, 8, and it says, he's put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. There's an affirmation of faith, the faith that God is still at work, and that that final process is God will manifest his control totally. So let's go on to the third set of W's and E's. There we are. Waiting with eager expectation. And in the psalm, get back to the psalm now, we find that the verbs change from the imperfect to the perfect. And the perfect, when it's used, is really to say that something has already happened which will determine all that comes afterwards. And so that's how we talk about God's reign as king, that he actually has defeated sin. He has brought to light the life which changes us, and that is going to continue to work. But the Bible hints that finally, when God has finished with what he's got to do among his people, that is going to bring what we call cosmic transformation, that the universe itself will be touched by the coming of age of the children of God. So it's good to think about God coming to reign, God actually totally in charge, and that's what verses 7 to 9 are about. And I've used three R's here, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but the fact that God is coming to reign and it's going to be absolutely right, that what only God in Christ could do gives him, Jesus Christ, the unique right to be the king and to receive our worship. So remember what I said at the beginning, that we reason from what God has shown us about truth, so that we don't end up with arrogance and triumphalism, you end up with humility. So here it says, God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. That has been clearly vindicated, and it's very interesting to read that highly concentrated summing up of the gospel in 1 Timothy 3. It's almost possibly an early hymn of the church. And the last line there in 1 Timothy 3:16 says that he was believed on in the world and was taken up in glory. Again, not in such a concentrated summing up. Not just to say, well, end of story, it all ended happily for him, but rather to say that he was taken up in glory in order to receive from us what only God could produce in us, worship. Jesus has come to seek those who will worship him in his spirit and in truth. Now, the other great anticipation that everyone should be waiting for is that God is going to reign. Verse 8, it says, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. And so that means that all and every variety of humanity is affected by God's authoritative and total kingdom. And there's a great difference between totalitarianism and God's total reign. We respond willingly in faith, in love, recognizing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That he was meek, although he was king. And I don't know how people define meek these days, but it means someone totally orientated and submitted to what God wants, because God knows what we need. Now, those sort of absolute terms tend to grate against us in a very relativistic age in which we live, but they bring total harmony. Instead of some authority imposed, it's an authority received and accepted as being totally good. And I'm sure those of you who are followers of the stories of Narnia will remember that Aslan is not a tame lion. He's not someone you can ever dictate to, but he is totally good. And that is why this reign is not something to shrink from, but something to run to. But the last thing is that it speaks here, and this is for me a sort of ball of oxygen as a missionary. It speaks here about the final reception of God's reign throughout the world. God's reach will penetrate every ideal, every ism, and every other authority to bring peoples, kings, into the same relationship of faith that Abraham has. Verse 9, the nobles of the nation assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. They will become God's chosen people. Around the throne, we are going to see every nation gathered. And, of course, Paul spells it out theologically, if you like to say that, talking about the same faith. That faith which gives us a clothing of righteousness when he writes in Romans and Galatians. So you say, well, Ken, you got very excited about the psalm. Where does that leave me? Let's go to the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Because there are some implications. It's not nice just to have an explanation which doesn't link with what you're expected to do about it. This is a story, of course, of when Jesus was received up into heaven. And it starts Acts 1, verse 6. So they met, when they met together, let's see if we can, yeah, there it is. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus has gone into heaven as the guarantee that we will share one day in a kingdom which stretches to every corner. And we see here a commissioning. You've often probably studied this passage, but we're commissioned to be his witnesses into every corner of the world. It is not a culturally determined religion. We are having a part in advancing the faith in a God who has made a rescue mission for the whole world. And the second thing is, in this passage, that it says Jesus was taken up and a cloud hid him from their sight. God's reign, of course, is only visible right now to the eyes of faith. That's why we need to ask God by his grace to open our eyes. But that doesn't diminish the authority. How much authority does Jesus Christ have in your life, in my life? And then it says the question from these angelic messengers, why do you stand looking into the sky? The responsibility, if God is who this psalm says he is to obey the king's commission, and it is only possible because we're duly equipped by the Holy Spirit, and we can and we will if God is allowed to work in your life and in my life. And it says this same Jesus, the same Jesus with his wounds yet visible in glory, that same Jesus who suffered will come back. Character and the authority of the person who saved us are eternal. That's what the Holy Spirit is working in us. And he's going to come in power and glory, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's going to reign as he is. So how are you getting on in knowing him now? Sometimes people do an awful lot of background work if they've got an interview to go into a job to find out what type of company they're in. Well, you're in the company of Jesus. How well is your background work going on? How much of the Holy Spirit are you letting seep in to your character and your circumstances? So the last question is his reign evident by his grace and by his power? Is his reign evident in your character and in your priorities? So may God bless that word to us, and may, as we all go up one day to meet with our Lord, may, I don't imagine they will use this particular word in heaven, may we all hear what this psalm echoes. Go!